The reading this evening is taken from Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness for heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, but by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem an Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebuilding? Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of the Lord.
We are continuing our series this evening in Nehemiah, and Roger commenced it last week with the subject renewing our intimacy with God. And we were reminded last week of the importance of prayer and of the importance of what prayer means, not in the life just of Nehemiah, but in every individual Christian, and of how we can be intimate with God. And when we get intimate with God, he becomes intimate with us. And it's amazing then what he does through us. We learnt last week about the mourning, the fasting and the praying, the weeping and the sitting down that Nehemiah did But this, we're going to move on a little bit from that. We're going to think about a vision tonight, renewing our vision. And when I had the subject shared with me by Roger, and I had the piece of paper, as all those on the preaching list had, I wondered, what am I going to share about this? And the word vision always strikes me as of a number of things, and they're not necessarily always Christian things. Because when I think of vision, I have to say, the first thing that comes to my mind is Specsavers. Because when I think of vision, I think of my own eyesight, and then I have to go regularly to the opticians and check my eyesight out. I'm not the only one around to look around the room, but it's something I know I have to go to. And whenever I think of Specsavers, I always think of that advert on the TV, you know the one, where the man shears the dog as well as the rest of the sheep. Or something else happens rather stupid because he hadn't been to Specsavers. And vision sometimes conjures that in my mind, that comes to my mind. And the other thing that comes to my mind as well, I'm just going to show my age a little bit, is rugby referees and soccer referees. I'm old enough to remember Max Boyce in his heyday. And I remember vividly him talking about the Sunshine Home for blind Irish referees. He was talking at the time of when Wales were playing England, and there was an Irish referee who missed something that was very blatant. Now, that still happens, I know. And sometimes people think of vision in that sense. They miss something. There's something that's not missing that's there. In the latter years of my business life, mission statements were being brought out by companies and businesses, and vision statements were being brought out to try and, if you like, guide people in the particular business they were in. It became very much the vogue. It's still a bit of the vogue, I think, but maybe not quite so strong as it was some years ago. And people have this thing almost across their desks or in the office somewhere or in their factory, wherever it is. This is what their goal is. This is what their vision is. It may be to be a best company in that particular field or whatever it might be. And those are the type of things, on the secular thing, if you like, seem to come to my mind. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the spiritual things, there's a number of other things that come to my mind. Because the word vision is found quite regularly in Scripture. And the first thing that came to my mind actually was Joel, in Acts chapter 2 as well. When it says there that the old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions. It's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to build the church of God, and how that was going to come about through old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions. That was one thing that came to my mind. The other thing that came to my mind as well was Peter in Acts chapter 9. And the story there of Peter on a rooftop, and Cornelius, a Roman centurion, calls for him. And of Peter having a vision of all these unclean animals, as he called them, coming down from heaven. And a voice saying, kill, get up and eat. And of God speaking to him and making it clear to him that the word of God and the work of God was not just for a select band of people, the Jewish people. It was for everybody. Gentiles and Jews were going to be open to the kingdom of God. And he's going to make clear through that vision to Peter what was going to take place. I was thinking too of another scripture, an old scripture now in the King James Version, not the NIV. It's not quite the same in the NIV. It's this: where there is no vision, the people perish. And as you look around, I have to say, in many churches today, the vision seems to have been lost. And the people are perishing. And the churches are beginning to get lower and lower in numbers, and less effective. And the impact is not there. The vision was once there. But somewhere or other, it's been lost. We need to recover that. And I'm thinking of Daniel and Ezekiel. There's many other scriptures we could think about. But vision is clearly something that God gives to his people. And the vision we should have, surely, is first of all of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then what he wants us to do on his behalf in the world in which he calls us. To renew our vision of him is so important, isn't it? Just to see him in all his glory. Just to see him high and lifted up. To remember what he did upon that cross. But to remember the cross was never the end. Neither was the tomb. But he's alive. And his power is at work with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And his vision is for us to grow in the things of God every day. And to become a reflection of him in the world in which we live. And I want to think a little bit about of how we respond to the vision God gives to us. Because that's how Nehemiah responded to a vision in chapter 2. How does he respond? And how can we respond? And so become effective and renew that vision maybe we once had of him. I looked at the Oxford English Dictionary to see what the word vision actually means. And there's a number of definitions, but I'm going to just share two with you. And the first one is this: the ability to think about or plan the future with imagination or wisdom. To imagine what the future might be like and have a vision of that. The second one was to have a mental image of what the future will or could be like. And I thought both of those are so apt when it comes to the things of God. Having a mental image of what the world could be like if the people of God lived out as what they're meant to live out. And the impact that could have. There are occasions where we have seen that. And I trust it will happen again in the day and age in which we live. You know, sometimes we think of a good thing to do, don't we? And we think of all the plans, we have that mental image that's there, and we have some good intentions to bring it into practice. But unfortunately, this become intentions. It never actually happens. Nehemiah had a vision of God, and he was going to bring it into fruition. There was going to become a reality, this vision. It wasn't just going to be something that he thought about. Something was actually going to happen as a result of God speaking with him. Although we're not looking at chapter 1, I will refer a little bit back to it. We don't see actually God giving Nehemiah a vision in chapter 1. There's nothing recorded there. But what is clear is in that time, when he sits down, when he weeps, when he mourns, when he fasts, and when he prays, that God is meeting with him, and God is giving him something of a vision for the future. A vision for the future of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. It was in ruins. It was in disgrace, as we read, Gaynor read to us earlier on. It needed to be restored. And as we go through the weeks to come, we'll see about that restoration and what took place. But during that period, I have no doubt that God was meeting with Nehemiah and he gave him a vision. And as he gave him that vision, he needed to do something about it. And I wonder with us, me in particular, has God given me a vision and I've done actually nothing about it? God is saying, move on. See that vision come to reality. But follow my guidelines. Follow my directions. And Nehemiah was going to do that and blessing was going to come. The chapter 2 starts off like this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Interestingly, chapter 1 starts off in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. And we were reminded last week, weren't we, that Kislev is about this time of the year, November, December, something like that. The Jewish calendar is different to our calendar. And that Nisan is around about March, April, about 3-4 months later. So for 100 days plus, Nehemiah had had a vision. And the vision was being developed, I believe, over that period of time. So if we have a vision, how are we going to respond to it? How does Nehemiah respond to that particular vision? I think the first thing he does, actually, is to wait patiently. He waits for 100+ days before he sees the king. Sometimes when we have a vision, we want to do something really instantaneously. We live in an instant society, don't we? And if things don't happen quickly, we are a bit disappointed. I go through my age again. When I started work, letters would be sent between members of staff because of various things that Mr. Merlin writes in. Or a letter would be sent to an individual in somebody's home or whatever, something of that nature. There'd be a communication in that particular way. And then you would wait for the response. Now we do email. Now we do Instagram. And now we do all the social media that's there. And we expect a response immediately, don't we? And if we don't get a response immediately, there's a disappointment that's there. And I know I've seen it before. Didn't you get my message? Yes, I did. It was only 10 minutes ago. Give me time to think about it and come up with a response. We need sometimes to remember we have to wait patiently. And Nehemiah here was told by God to do something, but he had to wait for the right opportunity. Didn't force the opportunity. He waited till when it was time to see the king. And when he saw the king, then to grasp the opportunity with both hands. And to do what God called him to do. But only at that particular point. But in that meantime, when he's waiting patiently, what is he doing? Is he being impatient? No, he's not. He's serving the king still. Do you notice here, he says right at the end of chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king, and then in Nisan he says, I took wine to the king. That was his job. It was a job of a great integrity. He had to show integrity there. It was a job where he was given something of high standing within the court of King Artaxerxes. Because the cupbearer would taste the wine, first of all, to make certain it wasn't poisoned. So the king, he died, well, the king would still be left alive. It was that type of thing. It was a very important job. It seems a bit strange to us, but it was an important job in those days. And in the meantime, whilst he's waited to see the king, to speak to the king, he remains in service. He remains serving the king where he is placed. He doesn't rush ahead, but he responds in a patient way by keep on serving. He is being faithful in what God had called him to do. You might have had a vision, I might have had a vision to do something. And we have a tendency, don't we, to try and push it, to try and rush it, to try and push open the doors or to make something happen so that vision can come into fruition, into reality. But sometimes God's saying to us, not yet. Serve faithfully where you are. Keep on serving faithfully where you are. And then at the right time, the door is going to open up. And the vision is going to become a reality. We can move in progress towards the end of what that vision might be. So the question I'm going to ask myself is, what's the vision God has called me to do? And is it the right time now, or should I remain serving in the way God has called me to serve? And I think that's true for each one of us. God calls us to be servants. And if we're to be servants, that means we serve faithfully, don't we? Even if it's mundane, even if it's tedious, even if it's difficult, we keep on serving. And we keep on serving faithfully. You may be called to do something in church life at the moment. And it may not be the most exciting thing of all. But God says this, if you serve me in the little things, then I'll entrust you with the greater things. I hate to say this because it reflects about myself and another young man. But about 40 years ago, when I was a lot younger, two young men, myself and somebody else, were involved in a conference. We were actually outside in the pouring rain, getting soaked, trying to direct people in their cars to go in to wherever the room was where the conference was taking place. And I thought it was absolutely a waste of time in some respects. It was really getting pretty wet. But interestingly, both that young man and I have now moved on to other things. We've been faithful, even in what was a very difficult situation at the time. If you're faithful in something, God will lead you into other things. And the other man became a missionary. Went to other parts of the world and served God because he was faithful in the little things and God gave him something to do which is far greater than that. Nehemiah was doing this job. It was an important job. It might have been a little bit boring for him, but he was faithful. And as a result of being faithful, God was going to give him something greater to do. But let's remember as well that whatever we do it unto God. Colossians chapter 3 verse 23 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. We have a tendency, don't we, to compartmentalize our lives. That is, if you like, secular, and that is sacred. So when we come to church on a Sunday, or we get involved in church activities, that's sacred. But when we go to work on a Monday, or another day of the week, whatever it might be, that's secular. There's no distinction in Scripture, by the way. We make that distinction. As far as God is concerned, whatever we do, we are serving Him. So even though jobs are a bit boring, even they might seem to us a bit meaningless, tedious, and mundane, do it as unto God. For as we do it as unto God, as Nehemiah did here, then it's amazing what God can do through us. You see, we don't see really Him moaning and groaning and complaining, do we? He's waiting these 4 months or so. Yes, he's sad when he comes into the presence of the king. He's sad because recalling in his heart what had taken place back at home, and that disturbed him greatly. He knew that people were in disgrace, although he didn't know quite as much until he got there. When he got there, he could see exactly how bad it was. And so, he comes to the opportunity of seeing the king. And when he comes to see the king, what does he do? Does he blurt out what he's going to say first of all? No, what's the first thing he does? As he's waiting patiently, he prays. He prays. He doesn't pray a long theological prayer, does he? He's been praying, by the way, for 4 months. I've got no doubt about that. But when it comes to this particular prayer, it's very short indeed. Lord, help me. That's as simple as it is. Lord, help me with this man. He said, I was afraid. Of course he was afraid. He's about to go before the king, drinking with his wine, with a downhearted face, or a glum face. He's to go there in high spirits, but he wasn't in high spirits. So he prays. And as he prays, that short, short, sharp prayer, God gives him what's needed. I believe God does that for each one of us when we pray. But Nehemiah's life wasn't a series of short, sharp prayers. He kept on praying all the time. His whole life, if you like, was prayer. And so when he communicated with God in that short way, he knew what he was doing. It wasn't something out of the ordinary for him. He wasn't saying because he was like a drowning man, Lord, save me. He knew his God. And therefore, when he was praying to his God, he knew his God would do what was necessary at that particular time. He says here, I prayed to the God of heaven. He was intimate with God, yes, but he knew the power of God. It was the God of heaven, the almighty, the all-powerful God, who would give him exactly what was necessary at just that right time. Actually, if you look through Nehemiah, these aren't the only times he prays. Time and time again, he is praying. It's emblematic of his life that he wants to be a man of prayer. And as we pray, and as we serve faithfully, I believe God starts to give us a vision. A vision of what the world could be like. Or what it could be like if only we are prepared to give up everything for him. To commit everything on the altar for him. And for him to build his church in and through the likes of people like you and for me. It reminds me actually of Paul's instructions, or his directive if you like, in 1 Thessalonians, when he says this, rejoice always, pray continually. Keep on praying, even in the worst of circumstances, even in the best of circumstances. Keep on praying. We're going to think about praise in a moment. And this man here kept on praying. And because he kept on praying, God began to use him. I'm sure he prayed for guidance. Lord, help me. Give me the right words to use. He was praying for wisdom. And as he got all of those things, he was given the right words to speak to the king. But I also believe as well in that patiently waiting to come before the king, not only was he serving, not only was he praying, but he was planning as well. He was getting his act together, as it would be, preparing what was necessary. Find out the person who was in charge of the king's forest. Thinking about the materials that he would need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the area where he was going to live himself. Thinking about the security that was needed for him to get from where he was to Jerusalem. Thinking about the various things of, well, if he was going to be away, who would take over from him? Where could he get the time off? How was the king going to react to him? And he was praying and planning all of those things. And I think that's so important for us as Christians as well. We need to plan and prepare for what God wants us to do. You can't rush into anything. We need to take our time over it, and don't worry if it seems we take it a bit longer than you hoped. It's God's time that's important, not our timing. But as we plan and prepare, then God reveals the things to us. You see, there's a scripture, isn't there, that Jesus tells about a tower that was built, and about people thought it was an absolute folly, because the people who were building the tower ran out of money, and the tower could not be completed. He talks about a king going to war and making sure he had the right resources to go to war before he went to war. Otherwise, he'd be rather foolish. So important it is for us too as believers. It brought to mind particularly building. There's a house around the corner from where I live that's being built at the moment. Not Tim and Anne's, by the way, before I go any further. There's another house being built there, and there's scaffolding outside. And it's been outside for a long time. And nothing is happening. The word around the village is they're out of money. Whether they have or not, I don't know. But something's happened. And it's begun to be a bit of a laughing stock as a result of that, because it's a half-built building. If you go down to Cardiff Bay, there's some girders on the corner of West Bute Street there. And all it's there is some girders. A building was going to be built. And the people didn't consider maybe what the future should hold and what they should do to make certain it be completed. And it's still like that now, after many years. Nehemiah planned to the nth degree what was needed before he went to go to Jerusalem. So when the king speaks to him, he's prepared. He's prepared spiritually, but he's also prepared as well in his mind for the physical things that were going to be necessary. The proverb writer tells us this, the plans of the diligent lead to profit, as sure as haste leads to poverty. I repeat that. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. Planning properly is important. And when we do something for God, we need to plan properly. Example, we can't just all turn up, can we, on the 29th of November and think it's all going to turn out right. You know, that people are going to turn up and just become a wise man or a king or a shepherd or whatever. And the mince pie is just going to turn up and the coffee is just going to turn up. You've got to plan for all of that. Yesterday, for refined, it had to be planned in order for the day to take place. Nehemiah says that we need to plan. That's what I believe he was doing in these first few verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through to verse 8. He's planning so that the vision of God would not be a laughing stock, but actually would come to reality as the things were put together. So when the king asked him what he wanted, he could tell him exactly what he wanted, and the king gave it to him. Do you notice that? The king's heart was moved. And the king's heart, I believe, was moved because of Nehemiah's spiritual attitude of prayer. It's amazing, actually, how God works, doesn't he, when we pray, and of how he opens and closes doors, which are necessary. And how he changes the hearts of minds and individuals so that things can take place we thought would never, ever take place. Because he's in control of it all. But he asks us to be ready through serving, through praying, and through planning. But when that starts to happen, what does Nehemiah do? Does he say, great, look how great I am. I've got all these things done. I've prayed, I've planned, I served, and now it's beginning to happen. No, he doesn't do that. The first thing he says this in verse 8. He says, and because the gracious hand of God was upon me. Verse 18, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He recognizes it's not him, it's God. He's referring everything back to God and giving God all the credit for what is happening. He's not taking any credit for himself. He's praising. I believe one of the greatest weapons in the Christian life is praise. I believe as we praise, as well as pray, and our God is glorified, then as he gets the honor, then he gets the glory, not us, though he shares it with us, then we begin to see the world begin to change. We're going to see things happen in the way that it should happen. Nehemiah could have said all those things, couldn't he? And how often can pride come into our lives when something good happens and we've been instrumental in it in some shape or form? And we think, oh, we did a really good job then. I think we should say rather this. God's grace has enabled me to do what has happened. It's all of God. It's nothing of me. We were reminded this morning, weren't we? By grace we are saved through faith. Not none of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Even faith is a gift that God gives to us. God expects us to refer everything back to him. He is our king. He's our Lord. He's our master. As a result of that, surely, we should make certain that whatever good that we get engaged in, It refers back to him. And even the bad things that happen, we still refer back to him and say that even in this, your glory can be seen. Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, weren't they? At midnight, they could have been moaning and groaning and complaining of what had taken place when they were unfairly beaten. And then they were singing praises to God. And God, we sang earlier on, the ground was shaken. God shook the ground then, didn't he? And his glory came. And the Philippian jailer and his family came into the kingdom of God. Why? Because the people of God were praising. Even in the heart of the circumstances in that particular case. Here, things are beginning to change in the right way. And the psalmist tells us this, I will praise you forever for what you have done, Lord. For what you have done, Lord, I'm going to praise you forever. You know, the day to come, that's going to happen, isn't it? But it starts now. Let's be a praising people as well as a prayerful people. As we do that, I believe we start to renew our vision of what we're really all about. But after he praises, what does he do? He gets to Jerusalem. He walks around Jerusalem at night. He goes around on his mounts and then he walks around it. And he does a reconnaissance of what was actually needed to get the work done. And so he comes to the people then and he tells the people what he's about. He hasn't told them beforehand. Have you noticed that? I didn't tell the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials what was in my heart. I just went and did it first of all after a couple of days rest. After it was quite a long journey, 400 miles, and it took him probably a number of months to get there. So he comes to the people and he tells the people, look at the problem we got. The walls are broken down. I can imagine the response of the people, yeah, we know that. We live here. He's been on that for years. What's the problem? And then he starts to make it clear to them what the problem really is. And the problem is this, not that the walls are broken down as such, but the people have brought disgrace to the name of God. That we are in disgrace. We are the point of ridicule. We're being mocked. And as a result, our God is being mocked as well. We brought the walls down. You've done nothing about it. Undoubtedly, they'd started to do some work some years beforehand, but opposition came. Maybe a bit of weak leadership as well at the time. A lot of different things had taken place, and they'd stopped working. They'd stopped rebuilding. Nehemiah was come to tell them, it's time to start again. And this time, we're not going to stop. Did you notice it says there, after he spoke to them, they said, let's start rebuilding. It's at the end of verse 18. They started to rebuild because Nehemiah shared with them the testimony of what God had done in his life. I shared with them about the gracious hand of my God and what the king had told me. I'd said to the king. And as a result of that, his testimony had an impact upon the people. But it started off by telling them, look, we're in a mess. We're in disgrace. We need to do something about it. Because he recognized as well he couldn't do it alone. He had to do it with the people of the area, the people of Jerusalem. And I believe that's the same thing for us when we've got a vision. We need to share the vision as well and present what that vision is to people for a number of reasons. One, for testing. Is it truly a vision from God? For people to pray about that and to be clear there is a vision. But also as well to recognize that when the vision is going to come into fruition, to reality, you can't do it alone. We need to work together. We are part of one another, aren't we? We are told we are the body of Christ. The head cannot say to the feet, it's not necessary. The hands cannot say to the eye, we don't need you, and so forth. We are part of one another. And we are there to serve with one another, to serve the kingdom of God with one another. We can't do things alone. I think it was John Donne said, no man is an island. We have to work together. Even if we may not like one another, not sometimes is the case. We are part of the kingdom of God if we're believers. We need one another. And we need to work together here where God has placed us. Faithfully serving him in the areas that he calls us into. Responding to the vision that maybe God has given to us some years ago. But the community around us here needs to know the love, doesn't it? The mercy, the forgiveness, and the grace of God. We've got some opportunities with the CAP job club, with the money management course, and other things that will develop out of that, with Pharaoh's Pantry, with Home Access, but also through our young people's work, through also through the older people's work, through our daily walk with God. We have the opportunity here to do something about this. For I believe God has given us a vision here. And it's a vision of the lost. It's a vision of those outside of the kingdom of God to be brought into the kingdom of God. Many of you know that I'm involved with the Gideon's work. And we're involved in obviously handing out scriptures to individuals we meet and to places scriptures where people will be. And people think we're a Bible society. No, we're not. We've got one goal. It's to win the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just the Gideons. That's for all of us. That's our goal, isn't it? To see people come into the kingdom of God. All these ministries that I've been talking about are for one reason. To see people have a relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. So he tells the people, let's get on with the work. And they say, yes, we're going to get on with it. And then the people start to work. Yes, opposition comes then. And they get to work on the walls. And the walls are important. And sometimes we take our vision away from what God calls us to do. You see what we can see at a lower level. Building a wall is important. Having physical resources are important. Of course they are. Can't do without them. But they're not the be-all and the end-all. They're only facilities. They're only opportunities where ministry can take place. Arcot House across the way there is a great opportunity for us, isn't it? To be able to reflect something of God's love in the community in which God has called us. You know, we have a mission statement, don't we, here, as we go out through the door, and as we see it on our literature. It's to reflect God's love in our church, community, and world. Now, as far as the world is concerned, we have people like Angus and Helen who have gone further afield. As far as our community is concerned, it's Penarth around us. As far as the church is concerned, it's us as the members of the church. And those who come to the church on a regular basis. But Pharaoh's Pantry, CAP, Home Access, and all those other ministries, I believe, are four things. First of all, to see people come to faith. Secondly, for people who have come to faith to grow in the things of God as well. To actually deepen their relationship with the Lord Jesus. I believe it's to meet the physical needs of the people, but it's also to meet their spiritual needs as well. I'm so thrilled that when I've been here on a Wednesday and food has been given out to those who are in desperately need of it, they're asked, can we pray for you? It's the spiritual impact upon those people. And some have started to come into church life. They bring different issues that maybe we never faced before. But God loves them. And God's desire is for us to reach out to people like that. As we were thought about this morning too, when people were talking about the sex trade. You see, all these things that Nehemiah was concerned about wasn't rebuilding the wall, it was a disgrace of God's people. He was interested in people. And everything we do is about people, not about ministries or about buildings. And as we think about that, maybe then we can start to get our vision renewed and reinvigorated. You see, we'll argue and debate, maybe, about what's needed in various properties. But if we start to think of actually what the property is for, and I believe there will be no arguments, there'll be no debates, because we're recognizing it's so the kingdom of God can come. It's so, as Nehemiah says here, we can have a vision, and a vision that can be renewed. You see, sometimes we have a vision, and it plateaus. I'm not going to tell you particularly where this is. It wouldn't be right. But I know of a place where there was a great vision some years ago. And that vision worked for many years, and it started to plateau. And as a result of that, it started to go downhill slightly. The people involved with that vision are no longer there, and other people have come in. And the vision has been renewed. It's been invigorated. It's beginning to move in an upward direction again to do what was necessary for the kingdom of God. It's so easy to be complacent, isn't it? It's so easy to say, well, it's got a number here this evening. Does it really matter? Yes, it does. Because the kingdom of God is not just about us sitting in our chairs tonight. The kingdom of God is about people. About people having a relationship with Jesus. And that's our goal, isn't it? That's the goal here. Nehemiah's goal was to see the people of God no longer in disgrace. No longer mocked and ridiculed because they hadn't done what God had called them to do. We will be mocked, we will be ridiculed for standing up for Jesus, by the way. But I don't mind that so much. I'd rather that than be mocked and ridiculed, letting the church go downhill. Let's go forward. Let's see our fellowship here, our community here, our town here, be transformed. Nehemiah started to rebuild the walls. He got the people on board. And as he did that, blessing came. As we wait patiently for God, as God gives us the opportunity then, let's go forth and see his kingdom come. Amen. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.